But this morning, we've planned Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 43, and we've entitled this portion of Scripture, Down from the Mountain. If you're with us a couple weeks ago, we know we were up on the mountain with Jesus in his transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. Now he comes down from the mountain. Verse 37 says, "And it came about on the next day that when they had come down from the mountain, a great multitude met him. And behold, a man from the multitude shouted out, saying, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into convulsions with foaming at the mouth. And as it mauls him, it scarcely leaves him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, 'O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here.' And when he was still approaching, the demon dashed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the spirit, the unclean spirit, and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God." Father, I do pray, Lord, what an important passage of Scripture. Lord, we deal with a lot of things that wreck and ruin and ravage people's lives. Lord, you've not called us to live on the mountaintop. Lord, to just celebrate with you until we go to heaven, Lord. But you've called us to come down to the valley. Lord, the valley of the shadow of death, where there's hurt, there's pain, there's people who need your help. Lord, so I pray that you would just touch our hearts and our lives this morning. Those that are hurting, Lord, I pray that you'd touch them, you'd give them hope. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As I mentioned in the previous verses, we find Peter, James, and John up on the mountain with Jesus, and you find that Elijah and Moses are there, and Jesus, his godhood radiates through his garments and through his face, and he basically reveals his godliness, and his garments are white, bright as light, and his face shines. In other words, they knew him as Jesus, and they knew he was the Messiah, but they'd never seen this aspect of him, that godhood in him shining forth in that glorified presence. And with Elijah and Moses, we mentioned that, and then Peter, he didn't know what to say, so he said something. And it's always good if you're not sure what to say, just kind of keep quiet in the background. As it's been said, let people think you're a fool. When you open your mouth, you'll remove all doubt. So Peter opened his mouth, and then you find, as he said, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, Lord, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then God the Father interrupts him and says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." In other words, Peter, you don't need to speak. Listen to my son, Jesus Christ. So I can understand Peter, his dilemma, his desire. I mean, it's so glorious. Jesus, so radiant. I mean, it's so good up there. It's just, let's savor this moment. Let's just go on and on in this bliss, in this ecstasy. But that's not the plan. That's not the plan. Mountaintop with Jesus. Yeah, that could be good, going from one glorious experience to the next. But God has never intended us to live on the peaks. He wants us to come down to the valleys where hurting people are. We need to go from the peaks to the people. You know, maybe you're on a high with the Lord. Well, you'll find that the Lord is going to put you in a place where you're going to be ministering to the people. Now, we had 4 days with guys. Some of them I know real well. Others I didn't know that well. I do know. But when we were in the Poconos for this prayer and sharing time, and it was such a great time with these guys, such a bond of unity being there with one another. Spent a lot of time talking and praying and looking at the direction that Calvary Chapel is taking and just praying for the different churches and our own needs. And that was great. I love that. The last night we were finishing at about 11 at night, and we were just kind of sitting around, and then all of a sudden it went into pastor's jokes. So until past 12, we were telling pastor's jokes. And that was fun, you know, hearing the guys and you know, telling that, you know, jokes that kind of relate, you know, in ministry and all. But you see, you can't stay in that. And you almost want to go, wow, let's just keep this wonderful environment. It's protected. It's secure. It's up there with the Lord. Well, no, you have to leave. And we did leave. And as they took me Thursday to the airport, I left from Allentown, and it's about a two-hour plane ride on a commuter plane. They do have computers on board the plane, but it was a smaller plane, and it's about a two-hour to Chicago, the airport there. And so as I got on board, the fellow that I'm sitting next to, we just kind of struck up a conversation, and boy, the conversation lasted for, you know, 2 hours until we landed. And, you know, we were just talking back and forth, and I asked him what he does, and he's a salesperson for some company, flies around and represents the products and stuff. And he said, what do you do? Usually when I tell people what I do, they clam up. They don't want to talk anymore. So he said, what do you do? And I said, well, I'm a pastor, and usually when I tell people that, they don't want to talk to me anymore. And the first thing he said is, pardon my language, because he had used some colorful language before that. And I thought, well, that was no big deal. And he said, well, you know, and then he said, I'm a Jew. And I went, oh. And he said, you know, in the Old Testament, some of that stuff, I don't understand the genealogies and this and that. And I said, well, you know, the genealogies, they're a miracle. When you look at the genealogies, never in any piece of literature has anything been written like this that is so detailed in the genealogies. And you know what? These genealogies are pointing to your Messiah in the New Testament. He says, oh, I don't read the New Testament. And I said, in the old, the new is contained. In the new, the old is explained. He said, what is that? Hit me with that again. What is that? I said, in the Old Testament, the New Testament is contained. In the New Testament, the Old Testament is explained. When you come to the New Testament, you start understanding all these things in the Old Testament. And so we talked about the things of the Lord. He says, well, I don't read the New Testament. And then he started talking about his family, how he just recently was divorced and married for 19 years or something, something like that. And then he said, I have two older sons that are, you know, off and, you know, working, but my 17-year-old was living with me, but now he doesn't want to live with me anymore. He's living with his mom because I put rules there. I guess in the state that he lived, I forgot where he lived, but marijuana is legal. So the boy is smoking marijuana, and the dad said, but not in my home. Your friends can't come in here and smoke it in my home. So he laid down some rules that any father would do, but the son didn't like that. He's bummed out, so he moved out from the father's living with the mother, and yet the dad is condemning himself. Maybe I was too hard on him. And I said, you know what? You're doing right. You see, kids don't want a friend in their parent. They want a parent, and that's what you're doing. And he's saying, yeah, my wife lets him do anything he wants. And I said, no. When he gets older, he's going to look back on this, and he's going to remember this, and he's going to appreciate that. And so I was kind of encouraging him that way, and then, you know, we were talking for 2 hours, and as the plane was coming for a landing, you know, we still had time in the air. I said, hey, can I pray for you? And he said, okay. He didn't know what he was getting into. And so I laid hands on him, and I just began to pray that God would bless him. And I'd previously asked him, is there any chance for you to get back together with your wife? And then I told him my story, you know, how I got saved, and then pointed to somebody in the church who were divorced for like 6-7 years. They got back with their wife, and now they're all serving the Lord, the whole family. And so I prayed for that. Lord, if possible, get him back with his wife and do this and that and the other. And prayed for a bit, and then I said, in Jesus' name, amen. And he was silent for a moment. He had a little tear in his eye, and he said, no one's ever done that before. And I said, what? He said, just what you did. And I thought, Praise the Lord. Hey, tell me when the things that I prayed for, you know, you can find me on Facebook, you know, tell me if some of these things have come to pass. But you see, going from this mountaintop experience in the Poconos and getting on that plane and being able to minister, I mean, that's the big thing that I remember. I don't remember too many of my plane rides, but this one I do, just because I was able to minister. You see, with the spiritual highs, with experiencing the presence of God and the joy and the victories that we have, realize this, the enemy is waiting right around the corner, right at the bottom of the mountain. You're going to find that the enemy wants to undo all that God has done in your life. He wants to rob that joy. He wants to take away that victory. That's what he's all about, to rob, steal, and destroy. And so that's what we see here. Verse 37, they come down from the mountain. The multitudes there are pressing. And then this man, teacher, my son, one of the other translations, is cruelly demon-possessed. And he screams, he foams at the mouth, he stiffens out. This demon throws him in the fire and the water. Not right here, but if you look at Matthew and you look at Mark telling the same story, radical demon possession. Up in the mountain, hey, let's build three tabernacles. No, that's not for now. When we're in heaven, yeah, we'll do that. But now let's go down where there's hurting people. And so down below, and it's interesting, he says, I asked the disciples to cast him out, but they could not. Verse 40. Now, there were nine of the apostles down there to deal with this man and this boy who was cruelly demon-possessed. But they couldn't do anything. They didn't do anything. And boy, Jesus' words of rebuke, they're pretty stern, and we'll look at those in just a minute. But I think it's interesting that here, Jesus surrounded by the multitude. One of the things you find, and it's always good when you read a story like this, to maybe go and see what the other what the other gospels say about it, because the other gospels give some more detail on it. It says that when Jesus came down, the scribes, those that were critics of Jesus, wanting to destroy the Lord, wanting to undo his ministry, they were disputing with the apostles. We don't know what they were saying. Maybe they were criticizing. Hey, I thought you guys had all this power. I thought you represented Jesus. Look, you're not doing any good. We figured you guys, you know, had no power. You know, you had no authority. We were right. You were wrong. All reflects on your master, this Jesus. Have you ever had people when you've made a mistake, maybe you failed, maybe you lost your temper, maybe something happened in your life, it was a bad day, and critics, those who just want to find fault, well, they got reason to find fault. You failed in that. You know, it doesn't mean that, you know, you're not saved or you can't be a good example, but then that one time, you know, you blew it. You know, critics do that. Fault finders do that. They want to look for a chink in your armor. They want to look for your failure. And I think that's what these scribes are doing. Well, Jesus comes down and he says, what are you talking about? What are you discussing? Comes right up to them. Again, you find that in Mark 9, 15 and 16. And then in verse 17 of Mark, then the father's right there. And he said, this is interesting, and you might want to look at it in Mark 9, 17, because he said, I brought you my son. Well, wait a minute. The man brought the disciples his son, and they couldn't do anything. But notice how to this man, the disciples represented Jesus. And so he says, I brought you my son. You see, so often people will not read the Bible to find Jesus, but they'll read your life. They might not listen to you preach to them and share the gospel with them, but they're looking at you. They're scrutinizing you. They're seeing how you hold yourself, how you deal with your family, what you say, what you do, because to them, you represent Jesus Christ. You represent what the church is all about. And when we are representing the Lord, what are people saying? I mean, if you're perfect in your life, people still say negative things. But you see, we don't want to do things that bring a reproach against the name of the Lord. But you see, in seeing you, or in this case, seeing the disciples, this man saw Jesus. I could just imagine the man's heart going through this. Now, the demon came upon this young man. We don't know how old he was, but when he was a boy, that's when it started. So it's happened for many years. And this father, he's brokenhearted, grieving over this son who's cruelly demon-possessed. And this demon would violently deal and slam this boy on the ground and slam him in the fire, slam him in the water to try to destroy him. And yet, the father was unable to do anything. And so here, his last hope, bring him to the disciples. Bring him to Jesus. And yet nothing happens. You know, there's one thing when our kids are hurting, we hurt more for our kids than we do for ourselves. If something happens to one of my grandkids, it hurts me more than it hurts them. And I want to say, Lord, take their pain and put it on me. I don't want them to hurt. Hurt me, Lord. Little Bud, well, now he's Big Bud, he's my son, but when he was little, he's about, I don't know, 6, 8 years old, we had an old Volvo station wagon, and if you know the back of that, it had a compartment in the back that lifted up, but then it slammed shut. It was pretty heavy, and we had him, we're driving, we had him get something out of it, and he got it out, but the thing fell on his finger. Boy, you get the finger in the wrong place, it could slice it off, but it just caught it between it. And oh, it smashed his finger, and oh, he just let out a scream, and then it didn't, the blister was right under the nail. And so it was bleeding under the nail, but it wasn't nothing to release it. So he was just in agony and pain, and he's screaming, and Danita took him and trying to calm him down, and we're driving home, and I'm thinking, okay, it's under the nail. You see it's all black and blue and red and it's bleeding, but it's not being released. So you've got to release that under the nail. Somehow you've got to you got to pierce the nail, which is, you know, the fingernail. And you hear all sorts of stories. Oh, take a hot paper clip or a pin or something. But I just remembered I'd bought a drill and drill bits at home. Yeah, well, he didn't laugh. He yelled out a yell. I said, Bud, I just bought a drill and a drill bit, and right away in his mind, he thought drill through the finger, and so he just started wailing, and I said, no, it's not like that. I'll take one of the little drill bits, like a 16th of an inch, and put your finger down and just touch the end of it. As it's, you know, it'll just take out a little at a time, and then it'll release the pain, and he was not going for it. We got home, and it was hurting so bad, finally said, okay, Dad, go ahead. You know, so I put his little finger down there, and I got the drill and the drill bit. And if you just kind of touch it, you know, it's going fast, you just touch it, and that sharp drill bit will take a little bit of nail at a time, and then finally it went through, and then the blood came. He didn't feel anything. The blood came out, relieved it. But I'll tell you, his little whimpers, his little cry, that little hurt of his finger, I'm going, God, let me take that pain. So can you imagine this father for all the years when he saw what this demon did to his young boy, his little boy when he was young, and now he's older. We don't know how old. But at this point now, the multitude was being drawn around Jesus. The multitude was there, but notice even though the multitude was there, Jesus ministered to the individual. That's important. It's important for us to learn that lesson. No matter what the multitude is, we need to realize there are individuals there that God wants us to minister to. That's why after every service, we have our prayer people up here to minister to and take upon that burden that you might have that you're dealing with and bring it before the Lord, lay hands on or comfort or encourage and minister. I mean, so much of the church nowadays, you know, the leaders and the pastors, they do the sermon, and then they retreat to their ivory tower, to their office, and never to see the people again. That's not Jesus. And that shouldn't be the church. It shouldn't be the leaders. I go outside to meet new people and even to pray if somebody needs that. I used to be inside to pray with people, and people said, Bill, why aren't you outside to meet the people? Then when I went outside to meet the people, people said, why aren't you inside to pray for the people? So if I could be in two places at once, I would. But you see, we make it a point to minister to the individuals, minister to the people. That's the calling that God has given us as ministers. Now, I think one of the things that we see in this text is if the disciples built those tabernacles and stayed on the mountain, this boy would have stayed in his condition. You see, if we don't minister to the individuals, hey, it's not that God's not going to work, but we're neglecting what God's called us to do. We're not to stay on the peaks. We're to come down, be with the people. Notice in verse 40 and 41, the man is begging. He said, I begged your disciples. I poured my heart out to them. I said, please, his last resort, you know, cast the demon out of my son. And yet they couldn't. And notice Jesus said, oh, unbelieving and perverted, verse 41, generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Bring him here to me. Now, they not cast the demon out. Why? I mean, they did before. God had already given him authority. Remember in verse 1 of chapter 9, same chapter we're in? He gave them power and authority over all demons, but they couldn't with this one. There are rankings of demon power. Some are more powerful than others. This must have been a very powerful demon. But let me say this. Satan's strategy back then and today is to bluff. He bluffs. He intimidates. Remember the demoniac of Gadara when the disciples got on shore there and that demoniac who would cry out with these horrible screams. The Bible says he would go around naked, dirty, living among tombs. They tried to chain him. He would break those chains. And when they got off the boat, that demoniac ran toward Jesus. And can you imagine the disciples seeing this demoniac run at Jesus or run at them? Man, I'd line myself up behind Jesus. I wouldn't want to face that intimidating demon. Jesus said, well, who are you? He said, I am legion, for I am many. Legion is 6,000. Now, we don't know if he was a liar and just bragging or he did have 6,000 demons. We know that 2,000 went into the swine there. The Bible says that. But notice the intimidation there with the demoniac. But the same thing is here. You know, Satan makes himself bigger and more powerful than he really is. He inflates his size. So you back off. But the Bible says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. And so there's no power, there's no force greater than Christ in us, which is the hope of glory. But nonetheless, he intimidates by inflating his size, kind of like a puffer fish. Here in Hawaii, well, they have them around the world, but a puffer fish, it can actually expand as it fills itself with water if it's on the surface with air. It could fill itself three times bigger than it actually is to intimidate its enemy. Now, Satan, demons, they give the impression that they're greater than Christ in you so that you'll back down, you'll back away. That you fear, that you'll not mess with them or mess with that situation, that one that they're dealing with. And here you have nine of the apostles dealing with this boy. And I can imagine the enemy, because he did it to Jesus when they brought him to Jesus, just all the antics, throwing him down and making all these noises and these sounds. And they lost faith. They lost faith and couldn't do anything. As I mentioned in Luke 9:1, and you can also find it in in Mark 6, 7, but it says that Jesus gave the disciples all power and authority over all demons, all unclean spirits, and then he sent them out two by two. Well, there's just two that went out, and they cast out demons, and now there's nine, but they couldn't cast out this demon. Because of intimidation, it caused them to fear. God had already supplied everything they needed, but they needed to apply it, and they didn't. Because faith and fear are mutually exclusive. And if you have faith, then it thwarts fear. But if fear comes in, you're going to find that it's going to drive faith away, and that's what we find here. You know, I think sometimes the church is intimidated by the devil in particular communities. Sometimes they don't want to go in because it's too threatening. Satan has a foothold. You know, out on the North Shore, I was told that a pastor had gone out there, and I think I know who the pastor was and what denomination it was. They wanted to go out there and start a church. And when they went out, they came back and said, nothing's going to happen out here for a long time. It's too dark. And then a couple months later, God poured his spirit out upon myself and a bunch of other surfers, and the North Shore Christian Fellowship started. But I'll never forget that, because the reputation out there were surfers and drugs. That was a big thing. And then when the Lord poured out his spirit, it was surfers, drugs, and Christians. I like to reverse it, Christians, drugs, and surfers. But sometimes people are intimidated by the devil in certain communities. When we had the Empress Theater, some of you don't know this, some do, but when we went and bought the Empress Theater, it's in a pretty rough area. The Institute for Human Resources was right down the street from us. Hotel Street was right there. It was a pretty radical area. And after we bought the place, the realtor told me, he said, Bill, you know, five churches looked at this place, but they didn't want it because they said it would scare our people away. And I thought, good. Because, hey, the area, the enemy shouldn't scare God's people away. God's people should go in there and change the face of that area. And you know, after a few years in that, our church down there in the old Empress Theater, which was an old Kung Fu theater, we got from the mayor, he issues these plaques, and this was called the Points of Light. And those that made an impact in the community, we still have it down in the office, but it was a Points of Light in commending us for the work that is done in that community. But you see, I really believe that the church should change an area, and that we should never be driven away by the enemy, no matter how strong he seems to be in a particular community, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And as Peter declared, that Jesus said, who do you say I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon that confession of faith, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, the Bible tells us the power of God, especially all throughout the Bible, but I like Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. Isaiah 40, verse 26 says, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missed. He names every star, not one is missed, because he's all powerful. Don't you think he'll be powerful in our lives as well? And notice, let me note in verse 41, he doesn't sympathize with his disciples, but he rebukes them. He didn't comfort them in their lack of faith, but he exhorts them out of that lack of faith. And that's what the Lord does with us. He doesn't sympathize, oh, poor Bill. Poor Bill is a failure of faith. Oh, you're unbelieving. Oh, you don't have, you poor thing. He never does that. but he exhorts us out of it. You know, why do you sit here in unbelief? Get up and get back, you know, to serving the Lord, he said to Elijah, basically, and to others, David, and all throughout the Bible. You see, he calls them unbelieving and perverted generation. Now, that's a different term that we would define in our day and age. It's different with us than it was back then. But literally back then in the Greek, it means to mislead, to turn away, to distort, misinterpret. What were they doing when this man came and said, I brought my son to you, Jesus, basically if represented by your disciples, and Jesus is saying, disciples, you're perverted, you're misleading the people as you represent me. You're turning people away from who I am. That's not my character, the way you're representing me. Or you're distorting the attributes and who I am and the power that I have to heal. Or misinterpret who I am. And so that is what that term means. You know, some Christians, they're on their way to heaven, definitely. And no question about it. But here on earth, they're chronically defeated. Chronically defeated because they're intimidated over the stronghold of their condition. They say, I've always been given over to drugs. And I've been a Christian for a long time, but just that, I can't get rid of that. Or I've been on these pills or a mind-altering pill, but I can't get off of them. Or alcohol. I mean, I have a long history of alcohol. Or anger. I just can't get rid of this anger. Or this lust that I have. I just have more of the hormones than most. And so they make excuses for all this. And you ask them, well, are you reading your Bible daily? Are you praying constantly? Are you meditating on the Scriptures? Are you memorizing passages? And they say, no. No, I'm not. Every once in a while I read the Bible. I pray sometimes. And you think, well, no wonder. You see, sick people die because they neglect taking their medicine. And that's one of the chief things of doctors, the problem they have with patients. They just don't take the prescription. They don't take the medicine that was prescribed to them. You see, when we refuse the remedy to make whole our lives, to give victory, the promises given to us, and we ignore that, a rebuke's in store, not sympathy, not stroking, and oh, you poor thing. You see, living our Christian life in the energy of the flesh, that misrepresents the Lord. And in that sense, we're perverse. And often we console one another in our unbelief instead of exhorting one another out of the unbelief. Oh, you poor thing. Oh, you don't believe that. Oh, I was like that too. Oh, yeah. We console ourselves and think that we're doing okay because we're just like that. No, we need to basically exhort out of that. Somebody coming to church, and they had problems in the past. They came back to church, and now I notice that the one that should be with them wasn't with them. And I said, why don't they come? Do they not like us? Oh, no, they do. And they said, oh, but they're doing this and that and the other. I said, wait a minute, there's 168 hours in the week, and they can't come to church for an hour and a half? I said, that's just an excuse. And needless to say, they never came back to church, but I felt like that was an important thing to say. Otherwise, you're just going to repeat your pattern all over again, your pattern of the flesh, and making excuses, justifying this unbelief, justifying that low level of Christianity. You see, notice Satan's last stand when they bring the boy, verse 42, while they were still approaching with the boy, the demon dashed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Satan's last stand. He makes a scene, wants to distract, wants to intimidate here. But notice Jesus is not in a hurry. You find that in Mark, Mark chapter 9. Let me read it, because it's kind of odd. You know, you think that Jesus would act right away. And it says that, verse 20, that they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the Spirit threw him into convulsions, and falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often thrown him both in the fire and in the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, "I do believe, help my unbelief." So notice that Jesus kind of conversing with the father as the boy was just being, demon was just thrashing him on the ground. I think that seems to be kind of unusual, kind of odd. But I think the Lord was doing with this father and showing all those that were around that in that day and age what God does in our day and age. God brings the situation to an ultimate extreme. It's like, man, this is extreme now. Lord, why don't you do something? Why didn't you do something? It's like at a critical mass in the father's life and often in our life. And then Jesus said, "All things are possible if you believe." And the father, being very honest, said, "I do believe, but help my unbelief." Here is a man who's struggling toward faith. Maybe that's you this morning. Struggling toward faith. You don't have a lot of faith. You have a little faith. And the things you're going through, it seems like you're thinking more that things are going to fail and fall apart than you're thinking, well, God's going to take care of it. And so you're struggling toward that faith. That's good. That's okay. Own your unbelief. This man did. He owned it, and he asked Jesus for help. Help me in my unbelief. I've been there. I sometimes think the negative. I think, Lord, this is going to fail. This is going to fall apart. And in that, I say, Lord, help my unbelief. Because I know God is on the throne. I know he's going to do what he's going to do, the best. But sometimes I think the worst kind of scenario. And so he asked for the help. There's another story that's totally opposite of this. Remember when Jesus went to Tyre and Sidon? And that Syrophoenician, that Gentile woman, you can find it in Matthew 15, but that Gentile woman approached Jesus and said, My daughter is demon-possessed, cruelly demon-possessed. Help her. And Jesus said, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Jesus said, should I take the bread that is for the children and give it to the dogs? Because they looked at the Gentiles as dogs. That was the term in the Hebrew mind. And Jesus was just using the common term. And the woman retorted back and she said, but Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And he said, woman, you are a great faith. Your daughter is healed. Notice the man was struggling toward faith and this woman was confidently exercising great faith. That might be you. You have a sense of faith, great faith, and I've been around people with that. I love for them to pray for me. And often God calls you to pray for those who are struggling toward faith. But you see, whatever direction we're coming from, it all comes from the Lord. And Jesus doesn't make a scene at this point. He doesn't draw attention to himself. The crowd begins to gather. You see it in Mark chapter 9, verse 25. And Jesus quickly deals with the demon and casts the demon out. And he restores back to the Father what Satan had stolen from him. And the Lord will do that. He will restore back to you what has been stolen from you. In fact, Joel chapter 2, verse 25 says, I will restore the years that the locust and the canker worm have eaten. A person can live their life for 40, 50, 60 years. They get saved, and all of a sudden, it's like there's a new joy. There's a new strength. It's like God gives back. He multiplies years to them. And also Jeremiah 30, verse 17, "For I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, says the Lord." That's what God will do. If we will just apply what he supplies in faith. Well, closing off, they were all amazed and they gave God, and they talked about the greatness of God, or really they worshiped and declared the greatness of God. Jesus' ministry to others caused God to be glorified. Caused God to be glorified. Your ministry, my ministry, true ministry, servants of the Lord, they never seek the glory for themselves. They never look for the pat on the back and to be elevated. Oh, did you want to tell them what I did for you? We don't do that. You don't do that if you're a true servant of the Lord. You see, only God gets the glory. To God be the glory, great things he has done. You never want, when you're drinking from a vessel, you never want that which you're drinking, the water, to taste of the vessel. Have you ever put water you've had in the refrigerator, you're really thirsty, you want a sip of that water, and maybe you put it in a plastic container, and that container had something else in it, but you washed it really well, but now still you drink it, and you go, wow, that kind of tastes like what I put in it. Or have you ever drank from a hose or filled a container up from a hose? It tastes like the hose. You don't want that pure, refreshing water to taste like the vessel or whatever you took it out of. My daughter, when she was young, I'd say, hey, hon, sweetheart, could you get me a glass of water? You know, I was doing something, reading, studying my Bible or whatever. Pastor always wants to say was studying his Bible instead of, I was looking at cartoons. No, just joking. I was studying my Bible, and I told her to get me some water, and so I'm drinking the water, and I go, did you put cold cream on your hands? Yeah, I did. She picked up my glass with a cold cream, and so here, you don't want, you know, any exterior stuff that's touching, you know, what is refreshing, and you see, God doesn't want us to pollute or want us to somehow taste of the pureness of the Lord and of the Word of God. The Bible says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's a treasure in our life. We're earthen vessels. But you know the only way you get the treasure out? You got to break the vessel. And if you're broken, hey, you're not going to seek glory for yourself. You see, the Lord was not impressed with them being impressed. They were amazed. But the Lord wasn't impressed with them being impressed. And we should not be impressed with ourselves, even if someone else is. You see, to him be the glory, great things he has done. And I would have to say this morning, if you're battling, are you battling issues? You know, maybe you're going through like an enemy. The enemy is just really on your case, and man, you're struggling. I would say, good. Good, because I know what's going to come of it. If you just keep trusting the Lord, God is about to do great things. And you're not even going to remember the struggle. It's like when the birth pangs come and the pain comes to the woman and she gives birth. After that child is born, she doesn't even think of the birth pangs. You see, you don't even think of the hard times it took you to, you know, receive the blessings that God has. Let me just end off with this story, because when we came from the Poconos in the conference with the prayer meeting with the Calvary Association guys, we were going to go to the pastor's conference in with my friend Rich Chafin, and Danita was going to come in. We're going to fly out there together, and she was going to come in when I was coming in the same day, but she was coming in at 7:40. I was coming in at 9:40. And so I thought, well, that's good. She can come in and we have our carry-on. She could get off. Maybe she could have dinner there at the airport, you know, get a burger or get something. And then I'll come. I've got my carry-on. And then we make it out to the car rental, you know, the purple sign, car rentals, and then be at the car rental place, maybe have the car rental by 10:30, and then go to Orange County and be in the hotel maybe by 11:30 at the latest, maybe, you know, 11:45 or so. You know, I'm planning that. And so I do get there at 9:40, but we sit on the plane for an hour. They can't pull into the gate, somehow of a computer problem. So I'm sitting there for an hour. Finally, I get off the plane. It's 10:40. We make our way to the car rental shuttle thing. And that area is like a parking lot. You know, everybody's honking and the shuttle is coming by and nothing's moving. And our shuttle, I'm looking for our shuttle. And usually when I choose a car rental, I get out there and I look for the shuttle. And I see about five other shuttles from another car place come by, and mine doesn't come by. And I'm waiting, I'm waiting. I'm almost thinking, you know what, I should choose one and then go have somebody else choose another one, just so it comes by. But this time I thought, I've got a winner, because the last time I was there and my shuttle didn't come, I saw Avis. They had five shuttles come by, and I thought, okay, Avis. And they were half the price of Enterprise. And so I'm waiting. I'm seeing other shuttles come. And Avis, they must have known I'm coming. They didn't have a shuttle coming by. So finally, we get on the shuttle, get to Avis car rental at about 12 midnight. We get off the bus, and there's a line 150 people deep. It wound inside the rental thing. It came out the building, around the side, and out there. There had to be at least 150 people. And I'm standing there saying, "Hun, this is going to take 3 hours. They just have a couple agents." And so off in the distance, I see Sheridan. And I thought, "Hun, let's just go to the Sheridan. Let's overnight, and then I'll come back here in the morning. I'll get our car. We'll go up to Orange County after that." So you know how you look at something in the distance, like a mountain range, and it looks pretty close until you start going toward it? Well, that was Sheridan. And so we're walking down, and we're, you know, maneuvering our carry-ons down all the highway, and it's at past midnight. So I get there. I'm standing in line, and I don't know about you, but I'm always looking at the other line, which is shorter, which is going faster. So I change to the other line. And so then this person goes, and so now I'm going, okay, well, they're going to, now. So then I get in this line again. And then somebody from the behind comes in. And so it's a race. I got to get there before them. And so the guy that's in front of me, he's got a credit card that won't go through, and it won't go through, and it won't go through. And finally, this person that came in after me, they went up. And the guy who's at the desk, he's kind of a new guy, and he doesn't, you know, he's saying, "No, it's rejecting it. You're going to have to call the credit card company." But this fella kept insisting, "No, we can't give you a room if, you know." And so I finally walk up, and I said, "Can you take mine, you know?" And I looked at the guy, and I said, "Yeah, they won't take your credit card unless it's, you know, unless they can confirm it. I suggest you just go call them over there, right there. There's some seats over there." And so he left. It was all nice. And so there I'm up there, and I'm saying, "Yeah, we'd like a room with a king-size bed." And you know how they're on the computer and all over the computer. He says, "We don't have any rooms." "No rooms? What, just, you know, double beds or anything?" "No, no rooms." "Do you have a laundry closet we can just stay in, you know?" And then the girl, who was more seasoned, I guess she'd been there for a while, she speaks to him. She says, "Give him the room in so-and-so." He says, "That room? Should I give him? There is a..." He gets online. She said, "Yeah, give him that." So he gets online. He goes, "Oh, okay." And then she walks by and she says, "Give him 20% off." I think she really felt sorry for us, watching me go from one line to the other and I don't know what. But so then we finally get the room, probably the last room that they have. We're on our way up and I notice room number 666. Seriously, 666. The Lord knows I'm teaching Revelation. So we went up there, we cast out the demons, and we had a good night's sleep. But I tell you, I tell that story, but in the midst of it, it was kind, there's a lot of anxiety, but then I look at what God does, and I don't even think about that. And it's the same thing with you. You might be going through a difficult time in situation in your life, but you're going to look back when God brings the victory, he brings the joy, he works his work, and you're hardly even going to remember, the hard time it took to get there. Just keep going with the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace and the love that you have upon your people. And Lord, your will for our life is good and not evil. It's for hope and it's for a future. And we thank you for that. And I pray that you would do that in each and every life represented here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I've got to talk to you now as a pastor to the flock. I got to be like a dad that takes his kids aside and say something. Now, I know there may be new people here. I know there may be people that are not Christians. And so at least you can hear what a pastor has to say to his flock over this certain situation. And I'm going to act as the watchman on the wall. Remember when the Lord said, the watchman, if he doesn't warn the people when the sword comes, he's guilty. But if he warns the people and they turn, well, he's not guilty, neither are the people. But if he doesn't warn the people, then he's guilty. And so I'm standing as a watchman at this time. And I want to talk about the election. And want to talk about, I think, one of the major issues for a believer, for a Christian. And that's abortion. Now, we have people in our church, women and men, who have gone through that, men guilty of impregnating a woman and she has an abortion, but now are forgiven. They've come to a whole new life in Jesus Christ, and he's cast their sins as far as east is from the west and the deepest part of the sea, never to remember again. What good news that is. But let me say this. God is the one that created the life in the womb. And verse 13 of Psalm 139 says, "For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that thou hast ordained for me when there was not yet one of them. How precious are your thoughts toward me, O Lord, the vast sum of them." I say that to say this. I don't know if you saw the vice presidential debate, but Mike Pence made it very clear that Trump-Pence ticket is pro-life ticket. The other ticket, the Hillary, the Clinton-Cain ticket is pro-abortion. They call it pro-choice, but it's pro-abortion. Now, I've said it before, it's no secret. People have asked me, who are you voting for, Bill? It's no secret. I said I'm voting for Donald Trump. And I said, here's why. You can look on my Facebook. I give 8 reasons why. But in this last debate with Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton, if you saw that, that last issue they dealt with, abortion and partial birth abortion. If you remember what Donald Trump said, when that baby is full term, that baby is viable, this partial birth abortion rips that baby out of the womb and destroys it. And Clinton and Cain, they are for partial birth abortion. They're the most progressive abortion party there has been. To me, I'm going to describe what that is, what partial birth abortion is, and I don't like to do it, but I have to. Because as a believer, as a Christian, you're responsible for who you vote for. I'm not going to say who to vote for. I'm just saying you need to know the consequences in facing the Lord if you're voting for a party and you're voting for an issue where they do this kind of thing. And I know Hawaii has been Democrat for, what, 70 years now? And I know many of you are Democrats. And I don't want to lose you spiritually because I speak on this politically, but I do, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you have to realize you come and you face the Lord for decisions. And I think that partial birth abortion is the most diabolical, demonic deed of darkness that we have presently. Now, the Bible says that Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. And that's what I'm doing, exposing them. These are flawed candidates. I understand that. They're flawed candidates. But sometimes you have to vote for one to blunt the agenda of the other. That's why I am voting for Donald Trump. Partial birth abortion does this. That child is viable. That child can be born. That child can live outside the mother's womb and be adopted. But what that abortion doctor does is take that baby out of the womb so it's not fully supposedly born. It sticks the scissors in the back of the head. It opens it up, sticks a tube in there, and sucks the brain out. That is partial birth abortion. It is the most diabolical, horrible procedure, and it's almost embarrassing to say one nation under God, oh no, that nation's not under God at all. And the Bible says God is for the innocent, and there are none more innocent than those in the womb. So I think it's the signature. There are a lot of other reasons why. Again, go on my Facebook, see 8 reasons why. Some of them are really, I think, very important reasons. Supreme Court, that's important. And you get the wrong Supreme Court people on there, and for the next 50 years, you're going to find that this nation is going to continue that downward slide. So you vote your conscience, but remember, important to expose the deeds of darkness. And so I have done that. I feel like I've acted as the watchman on the wall. And so God bless you.